January 8th, 1956, five missionaries flew into the jungle of Ecuador. They had spent some time in Ecuador trying to minister, at least from afar, from this tribe that was a warring tribe, that was a dangerous tribe, but this trip was different. They flew on their plane into the jungle, not just to drop food and leaflets, but this time to touch down, knowing that the result might be their death. And yet, these five men touched down in the jungles of Ecuador to share the gospel, the life-giving gospel, with this tribe. And like thousands before them and after them in the pages of church history, these men died to try to bring the gospel to unreached, dangerous places. We feel very insulated from that, don't we? I know I do. But did you know this? Did you know in the world that you live in today, there are over 100 million Christians in our world that live in the risk of persecution, harm, or even death? Doesn't sound like Magnolia, Texas, does it? There are over, in 2025, there were over 225,000 people that had to flee their home because of their faith. 5,000 deaths of Christians, documented deaths of Christians, mostly in sub-Saharan Africa with extremist Islamic terrorist groups. Over 5,000 people arrested for no cause because they named the name of Christ. Over 3,000 kidnappings of Christians in 2025. In our world, again, feel a bit insulated from that, don't you? And yet, the reality of our lives is, while we may not be persecuted or hated to that extent right where we're at, we can feel the tension, can't we, of the world. We can feel the marginalization of the world, especially when we open our mouths and speak about Jesus or speak about what the Bible would clearly describe as a Christian worldview or a Christian ethic. You will sense and feel the marginalization. Why is that? Why do people hate Jesus? Why do people who hate people who follow Jesus? It almost at times seems irrational, doesn't it? Like the level of hatred and marginalization of Christians seems irrational, and it is. Why is that? And as a believer in Christ, how would Jesus have you and me respond? Jesus answers those two questions this morning in the text we're in. Turn with me to John chapter 15, and we'll be in verses 18 through 27. What we've seen so far leading up to this conversation with his disciples in the upper room, what we've seen is that Jesus tells his disciples that he's going away. Let not your hearts be troubled. And he gives them promises, the beautiful promise that he's going to prepare a place for us, the promise of the inheritance of heaven. He promises them that. He promises them also that he is the way, the truth, and the life to himself, to heaven. And then he promises them in the midst of him leaving that, man, it is good that I go away because you're going to have a helper. I'm sure they didn't feel that way. You're going to have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, come and guide you and help you and walk with you, and you're also going to have my abiding presence, that the power source that you have to walk with me, that will be present for you. But then he gives them a dose of reality. I love this about Jesus. He gives them a dose of reality this morning to say, hey, just so you know, those that hated me, those that are going to put me on a cross within 24 hours, they're not just going to hate me, they're going to hate you as well. You just need to know that that is coming. And so what Jesus does today is he gives them two reasons why people hate are going to hate them. And then he encourages them by reminding them how they ought to respond. We see a lot of Christians responding in a lot of ways to being marginalized, don't we? We see people fighting. We see people fleeing. We see people blending in. How ought we respond to the world around us and the pressures around us? John chapter 15. Let me read verses 18 through 25. It's page 902. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible close to you, page 902. So let me read it. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, in other words, the world will hate you. If the world hates you, disciples, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, note that, of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, not you, because they do not know him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, or at least externally guilty, because he revealed himself to them. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So not only will they hate you because they hated me, they hate me because they hate my Father. If I had not done among them the works, I think all of his miracles and his claims that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. They're still guilty of inherent sin, and yet now they have accountability. Now they know. If I had not done the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. What do we mean in this text by the phrase, the world? What does Jesus mean? Does he mean the physical, material world? I don't think so. When the scriptures uses this term, the world, it's speaking of a world set against God. A world and its system set against God. You could go back all the way to the Tower of Babel and see, we're not going to follow you. We're going to follow our own way and pursue our own path. The world is the system that is set against God that says, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to submit to you. I'm going to create my own path and my own kingdom and my own culture and my own world. It's the thing that you feel. It's the thing that you feel when you see something on the news or on social media, and there's this inherent, at least in our day, there's this inherent pressure to conform. It's interesting, the scripture says, don't conform to the world, but conform to the image of Christ. It's that feeling of pressure around you to conform to the world around you that is set against God. That's what Jesus means when he says in this text, the world. And notice, why does the text say that people will hate the followers? Well, first, you clearly see that Jesus is reminding them, they don't really hate you, they hate me. They hate you and me. And the first thing that you see there in verse 21, if you'll look closer at it, is that they hate them. The text says, look at it there, I think I could categorize it this way. There's a willful ignorance. We're in that text where it says they didn't know God. It wasn't because they didn't know of God. They chose to reject God. That knowledge is not just intellectual. It is, I know, and yet I reject. And so they don't know God personally because they choose to reject. And the second reason is, you see clearly, is because of their sin. See, God and who he is and what Christ does when he comes is he exposes the darkness of sin, doesn't he? That's exactly what he says in the book of John early in chapter 1 and 2, that the light has come and it exposes the darkness, and the darkness hates the light and wants to flee from the light. And so the reason that the world hates Jesus is because it chooses to turn its back on Jesus, because Jesus is the light that exposes the condition of sin in a human heart. I want you to think about that in terms of your life. You ever been in high school? I don't know what kind of person you were in high school, right? Mom and dad. Maybe you were the person that God saved out of some rough stuff, or maybe you followed all the rules. If you were the person at any point that followed all the rules and your friends didn't, what did you feel from your friends oftentimes? You felt the pressure to do what? The pressure to conform. Why do you think you felt that pressure? Because you chose not to do something that you didn't want to do or you believed was wrong, and there was constant pressure from other people. Why do you think that is? Because they looked at you, not that you, maybe you were being judgmental, right? I was there, but maybe you weren't. And if you weren't, the reason you still feel that pressure is because people saw that standard. They saw the standard and they didn't like that you had that standard, so they pressured you. And so I think that's kind of what we're speaking about here. There's this pressure that the world puts on you because there's this internal pressure to know. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I don't want you, like a mirror, exposing it in my life, whether you're being judgmental about it or not. I don't like the exposure to it. And note what Jesus says about this persecution. Is it because he or his disciples are doing something to provoke? It's not. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says that they hated me without cause, that there wasn't anything that I did to cause them to hate me. That's a quote. Did you know this? That's a quote from Psalm 69, where David is dealing with people coming against him. In Psalm 69, David says this, there were people coming against him, and he says, more in number than the hairs, picture this, the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Jesus is quoting Psalm 69, and David goes on to say, mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? He's done nothing wrong, but people hate him without cause. And Jesus is taking the example of David, the king of Israel, the king over the kingdom of God, and saying and reapplying that same text to himself, and says, people hated me also without cause. That he was innocent at the cross and people still hated him. Why? Because he, the light of the world, the truth of the world, exposed people's sin, and just like the high school student, doesn't like it. I don't like people exposing that in my life, and so there is enmity. So there is conflict without cause. And you've seen this. Listen, we see this all the way through the scripture, don't we? When we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see that there's going to be enmity or conflict between the people of promise, Galatians would say it, and the people of the flesh. That there's going to be a built-in tension between the people of God, and the people of the world. And chapter 4, guess what happens? Abel brings a pleasing sacrifice to God by faith. And what does Cain, his brother, do? He brings something lesser that's not pleasing to God, and Cain looks at Abel with hatred, because God was pleased with him, and he kills his brother. And you can trace the people of God and hatred from the world all the way through the Old Testament. You can trace it with the people of Israel. You can trace it with the prophets when the people of Israel turned against God and they wanted to kill the prophets because of the word of God. And then you come clearly, most clearly, to the cross where hatred was poured out on Jesus. And then after this, what do you see? You see in the book of Acts, just go read it, you see these same disciples going through this persecution, this hatred. 11 out of 12 of them were martyred for their faith, and the 12th one was sent to an island in exile on the island of Patmos, John, to die there. And so Jesus is saying, listen, they're not hating you because of you, they're hating you because of me. And they're going to hate you because of me. I'm not there, so you'll do, basically. D.A. Carson says it this way, and I think this is pretty helpful to frame this for our lives. Former rebels who have by the grace of the king been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. Here's your truth for this morning, and it's a truth, listen, it's a truth that we know, and some of us know, and we wear it as a badge, which is not helpful as well, but some of us, I don't know functionally that we've really accepted this truth. Not sure that we've accepted the truth that I'm about to speak because we still want the acceptance of the world around us. We're still working, if we're honest, really hard to get the world to like us. But this is the truth that we need to accept. If we follow Jesus, the same world that rejects him will also reject, or at least marginalize you. Have you accepted this truth? Are you still working so hard to be in the cool kid club? The heart of this persecution and the heart, I think, of this hatred is verse 22, because what Jesus does and the presence of Christians do is it exposes sin. That I remember in college, I knew a lot. I grew up in the church. I knew a lot about the gospel, and I knew a lot about truth. And yet I didn't know Jesus, and if I were honest, and I don't know that I would ever say this out loud to anyone. I don't know that I ever did, but I hated being around Christians. It wasn't because they were nerdy or weird or any of those things, right? It wasn't because of those things. It was because when I saw them and I heard them, it reminded me of the truth. It reminded me what I wanted to forget, what I knew was true, and it convicted me of who I was. It was like a mirror looking back at me. There's a story. Story from Harry Ironside, an old pastor and scholar who tells the story of some missionaries in Africa. And they had created this Christian outpost near some tribal people, a different group, some tribal people. And there's the story goes, this woman, the tribal leader's wife, comes to the outpost to get supplies. And she's walking up to the outpost, and for whatever reason, there was a mirror. There was a mirror hanging on the tree. And this woman stops, the mirror stops her, and she stares and growls into this mirror. She'd never seen a mirror before. And she goes to the woman in the outpost, and she asks the question, why is that hideous, nasty-looking person looking at me in that thing on that tree? She has no idea what a mirror is. And very hesitantly, she kept insisting, why is that person, that ugly person looking at me? And the woman said, that is a mirror. And what a mirror does is it reflects your own face back to you. And she brought the mirror closer and really began to look at it and came to the place where she believed what she was saying when she saw the mirror for the first time. And then she screams at the lady and says, I have to buy this. And the lady says, it's not for sale, but the lady felt like this lady might hurt her unless she sold it to her. And so she sells her the mirror. And the lady immediately takes the mirror, looking at the woman, and throws it on the ground and shatters it everywhere and says, I can't stand for that person to be looking back at me. Man, that's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what the exposure of sin does and can have the effect on when we look in the mirror and we see, because of sin, the marring of our spiritual life. So here's the question, C3. When you look at that mirror, when you know your condition before, spiritual condition, when you look in God's mirror, what do you see? And more importantly, what do you do? Do you break it and walk away and ignore the exposure, or you deal with it and do you trust Christ, who can cleanse you of your sin and make you new? But that's the way, listen, that's the way the world around us that doesn't yet know Jesus like you know Jesus, that's how we treat our own sin. And I think that's important and really instructive. First of all, for many of us who maybe it's been a while since God has had us look in that mirror and see ourselves for who we are and be forgiven by Jesus and cleansed by Jesus, maybe it's been a while. And maybe we're kind of spicy people. We got a lot of jalapeno in the salsa, right? And we look at people in that marring. And rather than seeing through the lens that God changed in our lives, that's all we see. And we spend our time just reflecting that mirror back to them. Rather than going, Jesus loves you, he can cleanse you. Maybe that's what we do on social media, on our keyboard with people. So if you're fiery and that's your bent, don't forget where you came from, all right? But I would also say this, and this is really important, especially in a text like this. If you're really mild sauce, right? Really mild, and your response to hatred, marginalization, etc., is not anger and vengeful and returning hate for hate, but you're the mild-mannered person that wants to go crawl in a hole, right? I would rather blend in. I would rather crawl in a hole, and I don't want to be willing to give up the truth for this, but I really care that people like me. I really care that people don't reject me. I really want the world to be accepted. I want all people to accept me. I mean, there's a posture in that that is sweet and kind, and yet if you throw away the baby with the bathwater, then there's a problem there as well. Because the cross is an offense. It doesn't mean you have to go out of your way to be offensive. Jalapeno people, right? But Jesus came in grace and truth, and understand that if you lose the truth to be kind and compassionate and accepted by the world, you drift completely out of faith. And the message that you share about Jesus with other people is not the gospel at all. And so what's your bent? I don't know if you knew this, but you can observe. You can observe in our world institutions, denominations, universities. 99% of the time they go from faithful, conservative places of learning and truth, and over a long period of time, there's a little bit of drift, and a little bit more drift, and a little bit more drift. I remember standing on the campus of Dartmouth, the bastion, Ivy League bastion of secular humanism today. I remember standing on the campus and going to a graveyard for people who lived in the Enlightenment. You can actually see some history there, y'all. Who were faithful Christians. You know how that university started? If you go and look at the branding of Dartmouth, what you'll see is this little log house with a cross on top and some Native Americans and some like pilgrims. They started Dartmouth, like most Ivy League schools, as a place to reach unreached peoples, to teach them the language, to educate them that they might know Jesus and the gospel. Theological drift comes from the church, wanting to be accepted and received by the world. And it usually doesn't happen fast. It happens slow. And so, think about how you want to be accepted by the world. And think about, historically, this is just history, how drift happens. Well, here's the real question. We have to expect a level of marginalization as Christian. Have you gotten there? Are you still trying? We've got to accept that there will be that if we're living for Christ, if we're honest, if we're sharing the gospel, we have to expect it. And yet, the question is, how do we respond to it? How would Jesus have us respond to it? Look at verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, he's speaking to his disciples about the persecution to come. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. After Jesus dies on the cross, Acts chapter 1, what do you see? You see Jesus saying before he ascends to heaven, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit comes in power, and the church at Pentecost begins, and people come to know Jesus because the power of the Spirit and the witness of the church opening their mouths and sharing the gospel with people. And that work continues, not just in the book of Acts, but in our lives as well. And so you're telling me, Pastor, that Jesus just said to his disciples, they're going to be persecuted, hated, and a few verses later, some of them are going to die, and you want me to go into that? Jesus wants them to go into that? Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to give you power in your witness through the Spirit. Notice two things about the Spirit here. The Spirit comes at Pentecost, but notice we often think about our witness being ours. But one thing to note here is that the Spirit is a witness himself. Do you see it? He's the first witness. It's interesting because Jesus, earlier in the book of John, you see that Jesus was a witness to the Father as well. And the Spirit is a witness to the Father, and we are a witness through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's going to do the work. The Spirit is going to empower us to do the work that we have, but we aren't the only witnesses. The Spirit of God is a witness. So God is not leaving it to chance, and yet he desires us to be instruments that the Spirit works through that people might come to faith in his Son. So look at this. I gave you a truth to accept, but I want to give you a truth to trust. The Holy Spirit is still at work in our world through our witness. He's still at work in our world and through our witness. In other words, the hatred, the persecution, the marginalization of the world cannot stop the mission of God. Didn't we sing about that? It cannot stop it. Picture a lighthouse. We often use the lighthouse, right? A lighthouse. It stands against a violent storm. What happens? The winds crash over and over and over against it. The winds and the waves. The darkness surrounds it, but the lighthouse keeps on shining. It doesn't move. Its effectiveness is not dependent on the storm, on the raging storm. It stays there, and it shines its light for people who need it. the church, C3, you and me, we are in the middle of a stormy world. And we are called to be like a lighthouse, to shine the light of Christ with a lost world. And the storm comes every day, right? It may not look like Ecuador, it may not look like the Middle East, but you will be rejected, you will be marginalized, and yet the mission continues. But the reality is we often choose an easier path, don't we? A path of less resistance. For some of us as Christians, our temptation is to insulate ourselves a bit, isn't it? And we call that insulation living separate, right? I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. In COVID, I had to go fly a couple of times, and one of the times I flew, I don't know if you had to fly at all in COVID, but it was kind of an eerie thing to go to IH. And I remember standing in the checkout line, and I remember seeing this woman, and I think she had all of her winter clothes on. She looked like the lady in Home Alone, you know, in the park, with all of it. And then she had like, it looked like an astronaut helmet. It was like a, you know, from Contagion or something. And so she had this thing on. And the problem was at ticketing that was holding up the line, the long spread out line, was that whatever she had on, she couldn't hear the ticketing people and they couldn't hear her, but they were trying to get her to take it off, right? For just like a couple of seconds. And we're all standing waiting on this person. She had so insulated, poor thing. I mean, seriously, if that's what you're about, she has so insulated herself that she could not function. And I wonder how many of us, because the world is hateful, because the world is mean, because the world does marginalize, because we don't want our kids to be infected by the world. I wonder if we functionally as Christians live that insulated. I'm not saying it's not wise. I'm not saying it's not wise to be wise about our decisions and how we raise our kids and when we put our kids in that path. You absolutely should. But if you're living in such a way that you are so insulated, like an aesthetic monk, so far away from the world, you're not fulfilling the mission that Jesus has left you here to fulfill. But maybe your bent isn't to insulate yourself or retreat. Maybe you're more bent for a UFC fight. Like at any point where somebody says something that you don't believe, you get your feathers so rustled by somebody who disagrees with you that all you want to do is fight. And you call that contending with the world. But all you want to do is really quarrel. That your heart isn't moved for the person necessarily to know Jesus. You're just moved to be right. And that's not mission either. Or maybe you're going, yeah, that's not me. Neither one of those things are me. My struggle is I just blend. I don't want to deal with any of it. I got a life to live. I want to live a certain way. I just blend in. I just blend into the world. Man, you're left here to be on mission. I think last is a better option. I think what Jesus wants from us is to put on a work hat and gloves and take the tool of the Spirit of God that he gives us and go to work. And it's a long piece of work, isn't it? I mean, people aren't simple. Your neighbor, a family member, someone that maybe is on your mental list of, man, Lord, give me opportunity to share the gospel with them. Give me ways in which I can engage in their lives. That is a lot of work. That takes oftentimes a lot of time. But I think that's the picture of engagement with the world, that we are not of the world, but we are certainly in the world. And so where is your bent? Where do you need to come more to that place in your life? Where do you need to teach your kids to come to that place in your life too? Let me give you some shoe leather to this. Who is one person? One person. Let's just start here. Who is one person in and around your life that you could put your work hat on and your gloves, that you could serve, that they could hear the gospel, they could see your love for them in spite of their hatred for you, in spite of their marginalization of you, that they might see Jesus? The world hated him. It will hate us. And yet the Spirit, do you believe this? The Spirit is at work. The Spirit of God is at work, and he will not let the church fail. That should give us confidence. Jim Elliot's death was tragic. Like all the pages of history of people who have died for their faith. And yet he was married, maybe you know this name, Elizabeth Elliot. And at the time of his death in 1956, they had a 10-month-old little girl. She had some decisions to make. I'm going to guess, and I'm pretty sure, that most of her family wanted her to come back to the United States to grieve her husband. And she wouldn't have been wrong to do that. But if you know the story, that's not what she did. She stayed in Ecuador. And about 2 years after his death, she went, moms, she went and took her 10-month-old and lived with this tribe that had killed her husband. You see pictures of her with these children, sharing the gospel with them, and some of the very men that killed her husband and those four other men came into a saving relationship with Jesus. And as she went through his stuff, Jim's stuff, she found his journal. It's kind of the way he spoke to God and prayed to God about the dangerous mission that they were on. And perhaps you've heard this quote about the work of the gospel that they were imparting on. Jim Elliot says this: he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose. What perspective? What perspective on our lives? What eternal perspective on our lives that we're so often stuck in the temporal struggle, the temporal comforts, to not see the bigger picture, the perspective of God, the gain that comes, as Paul would say, in loss. And I know that's a radical example, but these are people who tenaciously believe that the mission of God does not stop because of winds and waves. As a matter of fact, thousands of other missionaries after him, all around the world, come to do mission work in the most unreached, most dangerous places of the world. But as awful as that example and others are, when you think about the greatest example of the world's hate, it's not your example, it's not even Jim's example. It's what happened at the cross, isn't it? Where the world's hatred came full circle with Jesus, where they killed Jesus and they put him on a cross, where humanity rejects him, mocks him, crucifies him, and yet God used that very act of hatred to accomplish salvations for sinners like you and me. that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners and we put Jesus on the cross and we hated him, that he died for us. What looked like defeat was victory. What looked like darkness was light for you and for me. So here's my question for you. Do you have a tenacious resolve for the mission of Christ that no amount of hate, marginalization, pressure to conform or change or shut your mouth in this world can stop? Or at the drop of a bucket, do we put our hands up and blend in? Man, I think what I would say to us today, myself included, let's be a people who resolve today to be a lighthouse in the midst of a storm. Expect rejection. Continue the mission. C3, be a lighthouse. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for a Savior who does not shy away from sharing reality with us, the reality that we will not be liked because of our faith, that because of the exposure of sin, that people will marginalize us and not like us. Help us be a people to discern, though, Lord, from an unhealthy desire to fight and have a martyr syndrome, to just be a people who fight with the world. Give us discernment not to be like that, but also give us discernment not to just sit on the sidelines or blend in, or just so desire to be wanted, so desire to be accepted and not rejected by the world that we drift. But would you give us a tenacious resolve for the mission of Christ, the truth of Christ, that we would not back down from the truth of the message, but we would know that you are with us through the storm, and your power and your strength makes us the lighthouse that we truly and honestly aren't. And Lord, I pray for each of the folks in the room this morning, for the one person in their lives that they could be a witness to. Would you give them strength in that? Would you give them wisdom to know how to respond with both grace and truth? Would you use us in the world? Would you help us believe that you are still at work in your world with your gospel that is the power of God to salvation for those who believe? Give us a heart for people who don't know you, who hate you. Give us a heart for people that are where we used to be, and yet you have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, that you have set our feet on a different path, a path of light. Do that work in our hearts today. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.